Well, friends, can I extend a warm welcome to you to our service today? We're looking to God to bless his word to us as we worship him together. And we do welcome those who are joining us online as well. And we are aware today that because of circumstances in school that some of our parents and children are missing from church. So we do remember them and we trust that they will be able to join with the service whilst they do so online. Before we proceed, perhaps I can just remind you that it is our normal practice to stand for prayer. But if, during the current restrictions and the use of face coverings, if you are more comfortable sitting down, please feel free to do so. The call to worship today comes from Psalm number 100. There are words that are familiar to us all. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And his faithfulness to all generations. We shall call to worship and return to worship God by singing to his praise from Psalm number 48. It's from the Scottish Psalter. Using the Blue Psalm book, it's on page 273. Psalm 48. At verse 1 from the Scottish Psalter on page 273. Great is the Lord, and greatly he is to be praised still within the city of our God upon his holy hill. Mount Zion stands most beautiful, the joy of all the land, the city of the mighty king, and her north side doth stand. And we sing from verse 1 to the verse mark 5 to God's praise. Come to worship you together on this day, seeking to acknowledge the great God that you are. Everything that you do is characterized by beauty. This world in which we live was shaped and designed by you. It speaks of your power and of your glory, and we give thanks to you for it. You sent your Son into this world in the beauty of our perfect human nature, and we give thanks to you for him, for the beauty of his life, for the beauty of his words, And we give thanks to you for his great purpose in life, to save a people for you. And we are thankful today that we can worship you in his name as the beautiful one who entered into the darkness and the awfulness of Calvary's cross, who did so there bearing our sin, who did so there bearing your wrath, and who gave himself lovingly and willingly for the sins of the world and to save the people of God. And we are thankful today for the beauty of his resurrection morning, that he came out of such darkness, came out of such enmity and out of such suffering, and that he rose in power, and that you have given him to him the name that is above every other name, and that in all of the beauty of his finished work, all of his glory as your king, all of his beauty as the only mediator between God and us, we worship you and give thanks to you that he is at your right hand, and we bless you that as we look up to you, that you look down at us through him. And we pray today that in a symbolic way in the gospel, that our eyes would meet with your eyes in him, that our hearts would be moved towards your heart through him, and that we may find peace in our hearts and a real sense of the goodness of God and of the love of God and of the peace of God. We acknowledge that sin has so spoiled this world. We acknowledge that sin has so spoiled our enjoyment of your peace and grace. And as we look up to you and come to you, we do so confessing your sin and praying that you will wash us and cleanse us, that you may have grace to come with a sense of our individual sins, and they are many, a sense of our communal sins, and they are many, and a sense of our national sin. May we, O Lord our God, embrace what we are and bring it into your presence, and praying that you will embrace us in your love and grace, in the washing of forgiveness and in the renewing of your grace, to rebuild our lives and to give to us a kind of life that is secure, knowing that we are built upon the rock which is Christ, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We pray for your blessing upon every heart and life before you, each with their own thoughts, each with their own desires, each with their own perhaps anxieties and burdens. May you reach down to all. May everyone know that you are the one who raises your people from the dust, who gives them to sit in the glorious places alongside the princes of your kingdom. And may you exalt everyone in their hearts today before you with a sense of joy in you and the assurance of your fatherly love and grace and of your interest in them, not only today but always. And may we go from this place of worship together and do so as those who have their confidence in you, who trust in you, and to assure that no matter what lies before us in the days to come, that you are our God, that we are the sheep of your pasture, and that you are the good shepherd who is ever with your people. We pray for your blessing upon the needy around us and our homes and our families. Pray for comfort for those who are grieving. May they know your presence in their pain. Pray for health for those who are unwell. May they know your healing power on their hearts and lives. And may you give strength to them and to their loved ones who are burdened and anxious for them. May you give freedom to those who are struggling with addictions and the problems of this world. May you lay your hand on such and break the chains and open the padlocks of such addiction and set them free to live for you and to know your joy in their hearts and to know what it is to praise your name, because you are the God who opens the prison doors and sets your people free. Bless our families. We are concerned today for them, and we're concerned in the light of events in school this week with regard to the virus, and we pray that you'll keep our children and our parents and our teachers, that you'll keep and safe, and all the school staff will know your presence, and that you will guard them at this time, and that you will watch over our families, and that you will give recovery where it's needed, that you will save from serious illness and such situations where cases might be positive. We pray, O Lord, that you will have mercy and that you will be gracious. And what we pray for ourselves, we pray for all our neighbouring communities, we pray for all of our schools and for all of our parents and teachers during these days. May you watch over them, and may you watch over us all as we are reminded day by day of the care that we need to exercise, and of the fact of the presence of the virus around us now and perhaps in days to come. So bless us and keep us. Bless our whole nation and our land. May you watch over us during these days. May you have mercy upon us. We recognize so often that the moment that we turn away from you, that unless your hand comes to touch your lives, that we will only go further and further away from you. We know that's true personally. We know that it's true nationally. And we ask your mercy, that you stretch forth your hand, that you will turn us to you as our God, and that we will come in repentance before you and come to seek you and your light on our paths, and come to rediscover something of what it means to have your word at the center of our lives, to regulate our behavior and our daily living. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Bless your church throughout the world. Bless all who serve you in it. Bless all who are persecuted for your name's sake. Keep them safe. Bless the parts of the world where there is oppression, where there is great need. We commit all to you, and ask your blessing to descend from your throne in heaven to every corner of this world, even the darkest parts of it. May the light of heaven shine, and may peace come and be your portion and dwell in our midst. Bless us in the time that we spend together in the worship of your name. Bless your word to us, and our reading of it, and our study of it, and in our seeing of it. May you bless our hearts and keep us engaged with yourself, we do pray. Have mercy upon us and hear us, and go before us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, today, boys and girls, those who are here and those who are watching online, our Bible story today comes from the Old Testament again. It comes from the book of Nehemiah. And it's a story about a city with broken walls, a city that is in ruins. It's about the city of Jerusalem. And sometimes things happen in the world that reminds us that there is badness or evil in the world. And yesterday was the 20th anniversary of the 9/11 tragedy in America. On the 9th of September 2001, there was a terrorist attack on the United States of America with the use of planes. And the World Trade Center in New York collapsed, and the headquarters, the Pentagon, the headquarters of the USA Department of Defense was also attacked. It reminds us that there is evil in the world. And there was great loss because of that evil. And today we are remembering the people who lost loved ones, and we are remembering all those who were affected by that tragedy. There were nearly 3,000 lives lost in that tragedy, and 25,000 people at least injured in that day. It was a bad day. It was a day that reminds us that there was evil in the world, and reminds us how evil can cause so much harm. And after that, there was a determination to rebuild. And it's always important to remember that we can have life after bad things like that happening to us. And there was a determination to rebuild the World Trade Center immediately after that disaster. And that's what we have today. We have a rebuilt Trade Center. But I want you today to think of the memorial that they have put up. And one of the things that they have done, they have put up a tribute of light. So where the world, where the Twin Towers stood, they have put together 88 searchlights which shine up into the sky around where the Twin Towers were. And every year, on the 9th of September, they switch the searchlights on. So from the darkness where the Twin Towers were, there shines this glorious light up into heaven. And when it's dark at night, you can see the lights for miles. There is a tribute of light to those who were lost. And I want you to think about that, because the Bible is full of messages about light. And the message of Jesus is about light. And we know that Jesus died in the darkness of the cross at Calvary outside Jerusalem, the city that we're going to be discussing today. Jesus died in the darkness. But that same Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He said to them that whoever follows me will not be in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so when we come to church, when we come to Sunday school, when we do our prayers and our Bible reading at home, we remember that Jesus is the light who shines in the darkness. He came from Calvary and he speaks to us in the Bible. And he promises that if we walk in the light with him, that God will forgive our sins. He will take away that thing that causes us to do bad things, the sin in our hearts. He will wipe our hearts. He will give us a new heart. And he tells us that if we believe in him, that we are to be the light of the world, and that we are to shine like a lamp on a lampstand. So today we remember the 9/11 tragedy and remember those who lost loved ones and all who were affected by that. We remember them in our prayers. We remember the tribute of light, these 88 searchlights, and we remember that Jesus is the light of the world who shines to us from the darkness of the cross. And if we believe in him, if we trust in him, we will walk in the light with him, and we will be the light of the world, and we will help others to know the light, which is Jesus, so that their lives will be changed as well. May God help us to remember the people of America and other parts of the world who lost, and may help us to remember the message of the Lord Jesus as well. Thank you for listening. So now I'm going to turn to that passage in the Old Testament to read in the book of Nehemiah and to read in chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. I will just pause for a couple of moments as the children go to Sunday school. So reading the book of Nehemiah and in chapter 1, reading at verse 1. And this book again is part of the story of the people of God after they have returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. And this story takes place around about 440 BC. The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you, day and night, for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants, who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Amen. This is God's word. We trust that he blessed to us our reading from it. Now I've continued to reflect on the lessons that we can learn from those people who have come back from Babylon to Jerusalem, those who have returned from the exile. And we saw some of these lessons in the book of Esther, and we see the story continuing in the book of Nehemiah. And surely in any experience that we go through, any difficulties that we pass through, there are lessons to be learned. And in many ways, as we have repeatedly noted, in many ways, difficult times are opportunities for change. And if we are looking to live better lives and looking to live for God, we can expect challenges and difficulties. We can expect opportunities for change. And that's what we see happening to this people. We saw that coming back, the first thing that they did was to re-establish worship at the temple, an important part of getting back to normal. We also saw the way in which Esther spoke the law to them, a reminder to them that as well as worshipping God in the way that God had commanded, they also had to live their lives in accordance with the word of God, a life regulated by the word of God. In other words, to be holy, just as God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If we are the people of God, we worship according to his instruction and direction, and we live our lives in accordance with his word. As we come into the book of Nehemiah, the emphasis shifts slightly to highlight something else, to highlight for us the importance of walls. And I want to think of this chapter today and to look at the way in which the story develops, and to see the way in which we move from here with that determination to rebuild the walls that had broken down. And to do so under the sermon title, "The Need to Rebuild Kingdom Life." If we are sincere in our worship today, we want a life that's built or rebuilt in accordance with the word of God, so that we can live for God, and so that, without being selfish in any way, so that we can enjoy the blessing of God. The first thing I want to notice is that we think of the design. What is the wall about? What is before us here? And we see that Nehemiah has a particular interest. And his interest has a double focus. His interest is in people. Of course it is. He is a man of God. He is a man of prayer. He is a godly man, and his interest is in the people of God. And when he has the opportunity, he asks them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile. He is interested in people. God today is interested in you and in me. That's why we come to worship him, because we know he cares, we know his eye is upon us, and we're waiting to hear what he has to say to us. But his interest was also in the place in which they lived. He asked them concerning Jerusalem. And he asked them concerning Jerusalem because of his special relationship, not just with Jerusalem, but with the God of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where Solomon built the temple. Jerusalem was a place where Solomon built his own palace. Jerusalem was a place where the glory of the Lord came to fill the temple. Jerusalem was a place in Psalm 122. It was a place to which the people of God went annually to celebrate their God. It was where thrones of judgment were found. Nehemiah was attracted and drawn to the city of Jerusalem because it spoke about God and everything that God was in the life of the people of God. And we saw something of the beauty of the city in the psalm that we sang, Psalm number 48. And it's worth reading through that whole psalm. Look around Zion. Look at its towers, its side addits. Look at its walls. The beauty as you survey this magnificent city on Mount Zion. And it is that magnificent city that we want to think of in the design that we have in the Word of God. And the focus that the report has is with regard to two things about Jerusalem. And it's first of all to do with the walls of the city. And the walls of the city were of stone structure. They were there for a purpose. They were there for protection. The inhabitants of the city are secure when the city wall is firm and standing. Not only are the inhabitants secure, but the king's palace is secure, the temple of God is secure, and nothing can harm the presence of God with his people. There is complete security around the God who dwells in the city. And as we think of the wall in that sense, it reminds us that the wall is also for separation. It keeps me from those who are on outside. It keeps me from my enemies. It keeps the people of God from the enemies of God and from the enemies of the people of God. And the wall was designed in such a way that there were watchtowers on the wall so that I can see what the enemy is doing. I can see somebody coming with news. I can monitor what's happening on the outside. That adds to my sense of security on the inside. The city needs a wall to make it secure. And interestingly, in the promises of Isaiah in chapter 26, he goes on to speak about the walls and to speak about his salvation. And he says with regard to the people, he says, that is, God sets up salvation as walls and as bulwarks. And he says, you will call your walls salvation. And today we want to think about that. Because the walls of Jerusalem, and of the ways in which they provide protection for the people of God, the name of the wall is salvation. My protection is that I'm surrounded by this wall which is God's salvation. And as long as I'm inside the city of Jerusalem, that's inside the salvation of God, then I am secure. I watch on my watchtower to look out for my enemy. I watch on the watchtower to receive news. But I'm absolutely secure because of the salvation that God has provided. I name my walls salvation. And read the story of the gospel, and Jesus is full of images like this. Watch, for you don't know the hour of the day when the Son of Man comes. Be on your watchtower, because the Son of Man is coming back at the end of time to judge and to save. Watch on your watchtower. He reminds them of the way in which they have to watch and pray, lest they fall into temptation. There shall I live within the walls of salvation with a watchfulness which speaks of a people who live in the fear of God and to live for God. And the psalmist in Psalm 31, he speaks about the wondrous love of God to me within a city fortified. A wonderful blessing and privilege today. If I sense the walls of God, the walls of his salvation around me. secure, yes, at peace, yes, but sensing and understanding the wondrous love of God to me. That's God's design for the life of His children, that they will have that security as the people of God, as the city of God. And in some cases today, we will hear of a church without walls. And from what the Bible says, it seems to me that a church without walls is a church that is not a church at all. And we may think of a Christian whose life is without walls, then what we are really seeing in the light of the Bible is that a Christian without walls is not really a Christian in the biblical sense at all. The wall of God, of His salvation, of His protection, of His security, of separation. God's design. Are we on the inside or on the outside of the wall of the city of God? The second aspect of the city is with regard to the gates. A city with walls, but a city with walls which has gates. And gates were equally important in the life of the city. It was the access point. It was the means of exiting and entering. It was the place where the king went out with his army on the mission of God to destroy the enemies of God and to come back with the spoils. And so the gate is open for the king to go out. And in the words of Psalm 24, when the king comes back in, it's opening the doors of the king. Ye gates, lift up your heads, ye doors. Ye doors that last forever. Be open so that the King of glory may come. This city has gates. It's a gate that it's not exclusively for the king, but it is for the use of the king. And if my life today is a life lived within the walls of salvation, there will be this gate on my life, and it's the gate that belongs to my King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He goes out with me on my mission in the world. And He takes me back in. And when He takes me back in, I come under the shadow, under the wing of His victory and of His power. And I will gladly, with the words of Psalm 24, I will rejoice in such a King. He is my Saviour. The gate is also for the people to join with the king in his mission. And we should not forget that. That as those who are the people of God within the walls of the city, we are those who are called to serve God. So the gate is so that I can be the light of the world. I can bear the torch of the gospel. I can bear it to the lost world around me. And I can come back in. It's the gate which enables the king to fulfill his mission. It enables the people of God to fulfill that mission also. And the gate is also the place where life in the city is regulated. We see it in the story of David, who sat at the gate to judge the people. We see it in the story of Ruth and Boaz, who came to the gate to resolve the issues with regard to covenant love and with regard to marriage. The gate was a place where life was regulated. And again today, as the people of God, our gate has this purpose, that our lives are regulated by the Word of God. And as long as we remain under that regulation and have our lives live within these boundaries, our relationship with our God will be kept safe. We will have peace with Him. As long as our lives are lived within these regulations in our relationship with each other, there will be peace within the walls of Jerusalem. As long as we live our lives regulated by the Word of God, we will ensure that the wall will keep us safe and separate. Life is regulated by the Word of God at the gate of the city. And if a church without walls is no church at all, then a church without gates on the wall is also no church at all, because we have lost the regulating power and influence of the Word of God. And here is God's design, that this must be at the very centre. God's design. For our blessing, for our benefit. How do we fit into the beauty of that picture? Where is the Word of God as a rule for faith and life? Where is our relationship with our God in comparison to our relationship with the world? Do we have that right, the way that God requires it? And where is our sense of serving God and of going out the gate of the city with Jesus our King to further the witness and the light of the gospel, to touch the lives of others? The design, it's beautiful, it's perfect, it's for our good, and it is pleasing to God. Secondly, there is a discovery. He asks Hanani how folks were at Jerusalem. And the news he got was not good. The news was the means of great distress. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. A tremendous calamity has fallen on this people at Jerusalem. There is the sense of loss, the sense of mystery. There's a sense of distress because the whole place has changed. It has lost its character completely. It's a picture of ruin and of dereliction. The whole scene has changed. And because of that trouble, they are ashamed. It's that sense of shame, yes, of having failed to do what God required of them, but it is more like the shame that comes upon them in the public sphere because they have forsaken God. And that shame is when their enemies come to destroy them and overpower them because God has left them, they are left exposed and they come to suffer loss. They are a people who in their consciousness know two things. They know the beauty of God's design, and they know the disaster of the ruin in which they find themselves. And in life, and as those who seek to understand the work of God's kingdom, in life we sometimes need to come face to face with that whole contrasting picture that what God requires and what God has designed is not the way that I am. What has taken place? What has happened that has caused this shame? What is the calamity? The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Everything that separated them, everything that gave them protection, everything that spoke of God's salvation, everything that spoke of watchfulness and understanding and knowing the enemy that was around, everything that spoke to them of security has been lost completely. And in the story of the Bible, that takes place when the enemy comes to breach the walls, when the enemy comes to render the city defenseless. And the picture that we have at Jerusalem is that when we come to view the city and remember all of its former glory, we see nothing but rubble and stone because the wall has collapsed. It has been breached by the enemy. And along with that, the gates are destroyed by fire. The gates through which the king came and went. The gates which regulated life. The gates where the mission of God was decided and considered, and from which the mission of God took place. The gates are destroyed by fire. Jerusalem has lost everything of its identity in the presence of God. It had lost its power, it had lost the presence of God, and now life was in complete ruin. And John Bunyan, whom we know wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, also wrote a book called The Holy War. And it's a book about what he calls the town of Mansoul, or the city of Mansoul. And there he speaks about the dereliction of the town of Mansoul. And the first thing that happened was that Diabolus, the deceiver, was allowed to enter the gates. The devil came in. You see, the gate was for allowing the king to come in. It was allowing for the king to go out. It was allowing for the people of God to go and serve the Lord and to close the gate when they came back in, so that the enemy remained on the outside. But the downfall of the town of Mansoul came about because of this first step that Diabolus was allowed to enter. He came with permission. And from there, understanding, he was the mayor of the city, understanding fails now to see the light, and all his judgments, all his decisions, or the decisions that flow from it, they are made in darkness. The devil comes in, the light goes out, and conscience, he says, is confused. It condemns sin in one moment and condones it in another. Complete confusion in the town of Mansoul. And that confusion is because of the movements and the changes that have brought about the dereliction. And as we move on, it's worth us thinking for ourselves about that today. If we don't sense the beauty and the power and the peace of God's salvation, if all that we see in life is the ruins and the rubble of that, then we need to ask, what has gone wrong? What did we allow to happen? What were the wrong choices? When we opened the door, did we open the door to let something in instead of opening a door to go out to serve our master? That's the critical point. Because once the Diabolus has come in, what regulates life has lost is lost. The gate is no longer carrying out its function. And we'll be confused in our thinking. Our own personal lives will be chaotic. And when this happens in a community or in a nation, the nation will be in chaos. The nation will be confused. The nation will no longer have, not only will not have the regulation of the Word of God, but will no longer enjoy the presence and the power and that sense of the wondrous love of God around the city. What are you conscious of today? Is it the beauty of God's salvation, or is it the emptiness of the ruins of what was used or what could be used through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? The discovery, things are not well. And that is me thirdly to the desire. Nehemiah was interested in the well-being of his people. They were his own people. When he heard the news, we see the way in which he was distressed. We see the way in which he mourned for days and continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And when we see and look at Nehemiah's desire, we want to notice two things that he does. In general terms, in this prayer, he makes, first of all, confession. And we could say that the confession has two key aspects to it. The confession, first of all, is with regard to God. It's a profession, it's an acknowledgement of who God is. O Lord God of heaven, the great God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. It's a prayer that begins with the adoration of God. An adoration that takes him to lay hold and to place his anchor in this God who is a great and awesome God. And when Nehemiah lays hold of God as the great and awesome God, he is laying hold of the God who brought this people into being in the book of Exodus. The great God who, concerning Moses, things in Exodus 15, after the Red Sea and after the rescue from Egypt, that who is a God like you among the gods? The God who is majestic in holiness, who is awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. He lays hold of the God and of the revelation of God in the redemption of his people. And today, as we come to reflect on Nehemiah's desire, and come to look at the way in which we are called today to act in the light of the dereliction, our starting place is to lay hold of our God. To lay hold of the God who is faithful. Whose faithfulness we see in the person of the Son whom he sent into the world. That caused Paul to say, all of the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. Do I question his faithfulness? The answer is the cross. He has done everything that he said he would do. And in my dereliction, I reach out to my God. And I do so through the very cross of Christ on which the King of Glory died. The King that I'm looking for to come in the gates of my life and to reign in my heart. I reach out to this God through that King who went outside of the city, outside of Jerusalem, and who there was crucified for me. He comes with the adoration of God, professing the name of God. And along with that, it is because of who that God is and the kind of God that he is. It is because of that that he comes in verse 6, confessing the sin. Confessing the sins of the people and confessing his own sins and the sins of his father's house. It's all inclusive. It's personal. It embraces everyone in his heart. And he pours out his heart before God, confessing sin. And when he's doing that, he is embracing all of the ways in which God describes his sin. Embracing sin as it is, a people who have acted corruptly, who have not kept your commandments, your statutes and your rules. It is the rebellion of his own heart and the hearts of his people. He confesses their sin. He takes God's estimation of his sin, and he makes that his own. And how difficult that is for us. We'll very quickly point the finger at somebody else's sin. But how hard it is to take our own personal sin. And to take it into the presence of God. And to cry before God. And to say with David, against you, you alone have I sinned. It takes the initiative of God to bring us to that place. That painful place. That place of promise. Because unless we get to that place, there is no rebuilding work possible. But when we get here, we're in the very place where God who needs an opportunity, with all respect, where God brings us to that place from which He Himself can work. And Nehemiah then goes on to be more specific in what he requires of this God. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses in verse 8. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. He grasps hold of the core truths of the promises of God, that it is the purpose of God to bring His people back to the place that bears His name, where He's going to dwell there with His people once more. And He lays hold of that and reinforces the whole idea of, they are your servants and your people whom you are redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. It's about redemption. God redeemed them from the hand of Pharaoh and from Egypt. And Jesus, the King, the servant of God, as the one who says to us in Mark chapter 10, that He did not come to be served upon. He came to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. It's paying that purchase price, the cost of rebuilding the wall. And Nehemiah goes on to pray that you will give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And when we read into chapter 2, we see that success is this king not only giving permission for Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem, but giving him the timber to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the posts of the gates. He has success. The king gave him what he wanted because the hand of the Lord was upon him. And today we are praying this prayer with Nehemiah for ourselves. We are praying for God to reverse the process that has caused so much ruin and dereliction in our lives, in our relationship with God. We are asking God to come and to begin restoring. That same God who sent the Son into the world is the God who promises through the Lord Jesus that He and the Father will come to dwell with His disciples, dwelling in their hearts. He is the Lord Jesus who promises that on this rock I will build my church. He is the God that caused Paul to speak of the church as God's building, built on the foundation of Christ and the apostles. A life rebuilt in accordance with God's design. And prayer is at the very center of this reversal process, the prayer of repentance and the finger of God on this king. And in the answer to your sincere prayer for God to commence the rebuilding work in your life, who knows how the hand of God will work in your providence to bring about the very change that you need and that I need, to bring about these new things, and that suddenly life with God and before God will be precious, and we will see the beauty of God's design for us, and by the grace of God we will begin to work and to rebuild and to restore our lives with the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts and reminding ourselves day by day that God tells us, not by your power, not by your might, but by my Spirit, saith your God. May God help us to think of the need to rebuild our lives and to have God at the center and to serve Him and to know what it is to have Jesus as our King who goes before us, and we follow Him and we serve Him and we enjoy His victory for us and on our behalf, day by day. May God bless this word to us. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do rejoice in you as the great God who has such a marvellous purpose. And so often in our daily lives we stand in the way of the work that you are progressing in our own lives and perhaps in the lives of others. The way it can be an obstacle to others as well as an obstacle to your work in our own lives. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Forgive us for that. And give us to know your power and your presence going on from here. And giving us to know having our hearts filled with a desire for you and a desire for your beauty to be in our hearts and lives, and for your eyes to look down upon us with delight because we are walking with you and we are walking in the paths of your Son, our Lord and Saviour. Bless us and hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 102. It's the long meter version of the psalm, the second version of the psalm, and we're at verse 13, and it's on page 368. Psalm 102, at verse 13, on page 368. Thou shalt arise unto mercy yet, thou to Mount Zion shalt extend, for time for favour which was set, behold, is now come to an end. And we sing from verse 13 to verse 18 to God's praise. Stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.